to get started. To get here and get started. It's neat coming back. I was thinking this morning about talking about the church, and I was thinking to love each other in our imperfection, to love each other as we are. I can't imagine being together in heaven having been perfected. And loving each other in that state. If we can love each other as we are now, surely we ought to be able to love each other then. These better things. And we're going to talk today about Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. If you have your Bibles and you want to open them, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. When I was in third grade, I decided to run for class president of my school. And I sat down to write my speech, and I can still remember it. I got up and I said, "How would you like Coke machines in every classroom?" And in the morning, instead of the announcements on the radio, if we could have on the intercom, if we could have the radio station, we could have longer recess and less homework. And I'm going through all of these things, and the kids are cheering. And the end of my speech was, "I can't promise you these things, you know, but I can promise that if elected, I will work hard." And but the kids were cheering so loud by then and getting so excited that they didn't hear that part. And so for the rest of my miserable third grade year, kids were coming up going, "What about the Coke machines? When are we going to get more recess?" And, you know, we're very jaded. We hear promises. People, politicians, they get up and they say things and they promise things. We don't even believe they're going to happen anymore. We just assume you just said that so that you would get elected. You don't have any intention of keeping those promises. If you great, we make these promises, but it's not going to be kept. You know, even if you trust someone, even if you do trust someone, there are obviously some promises that are better than others. Figure out the right place. They're better than others. I tell you, if you say that what I say, and I say, "Look, I promise. Or if I say, "Look, I promise I will not burn your house down, no matter how mad I get at you. I promise not to burn the house down around you." You can trust me on those things. One promise is obviously better than another. So to say that there are better promises in the new covenant is not promises in the first place. I promise to kill you. I promise to bless you. As we study Hebrews all this weekend, this idea of better thing. And you think about being written to a nation that wanted to hold on to things in the past, even if they were inferior. That they wanted to give things that weren't as good of blessings. I want to talk first about why that would be tempting, because it's easy to be judged of the Jewish people, it's easy to go, "Well, I have never done those things," and scripture that way, and understand why you would do that. We fail to learn the lessons that are there for us to learn. Think for just a moment about why it's tempting to go back to those things. Talk about this for a moment, and Guy touched on this, just suggesting that something is better than something totally out of bounds. You cannot say anymore. Well, you can, but you can't say without repercussions. You cannot say anymore, "This is better than that." Have you seen how people backtrack? Someone deigns to have an opinion about something. "This is better." And next thing you know, they're getting blown out of the water, and then they'll fall all over themselves. "I'm sorry, opinion. I thought something was better." Or doesn't like you saying anything is better, because when something is better, you offend them as the less better thing. Is it okay to say Christianity is better than Judaism? That our culture would say, "No, you can't say that." Is it okay to publicly say Christianity is better than Islam? Our culture says, "No, you can't." Yeah, you can't. Several billion people who would say, "You cannot say that." Is it okay to say that Christianity is better than New Age spiritualism? Is it okay to say Christianity is better than everything? Is Jesus Christ and the church that He died for and now leads better than everything else? There's a lot of hubris in that statement. It's better than everything. Every religion, every belief system, every other person that could be followed or lead a religious group when you're saying that Jesus is better. And I want to say this morning, if that statement is false, if that is not a true statement, and we make it anyway, I believe this, then I believe we deserve to go to hell for our pride and arrogance. You cannot make a false statement like that. You cannot say we are better. What we believe is better than what you believe. What we follow is better than what you follow. If you make that statement and that statement is not true, then you're just arrogant and prideful. But if it's true, if it's a true statement, then it's true. And not only is it not arrogant, but it's something to share. It's something that we deserve to share with people. If somebody has, look, if you've got something that's not as good and I have something better and I don't share that with you, I don't think very highly of you. I don't love you very much. If you have something and you have something lesser and I have more than enough of it, if I have abundance, it with you means no less for me and I keep it for myself, it's selfish. I don't love you. So we have to decide, is it true? Or is it false? Because saying that Jesus is better, saying that the church is better, is a serious thing. We can't just say, well, what's your opinion? What's your opinion? We need to know, what does God say? If God is the one we're following, what does His Word say? And we're going to study Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. And the Bible says, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as makes this claim for us. We don't have to say, I think the promises are better. I think the covenant is better. The Bible says it's better. It's a better covenant enacted on better promises. In verses 8 and 9, source, you know, if you want to go to the God of all creation and ask Him better thing, He says in verses 8 and 9, for the false thing declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. This is going to be a new covenant, and it's going to be different. He says, not like the one I made. I'm going to make a new covenant, and it's not going to be like the one I made before. Now, people are okay with saying something is different. You can say, this is not like this. That's okay. But you can't say it's better. So God says, I'm going to give you something new, and it's going to be different. But is it better? It's the question still we have to look in the Word to see. Is it something better? Now, I want you to put yourself for a moment in the shoes of the Jews. I want you to think about the Old Covenant. I want you to think about better promises. Let's talk about the promises that they had. Now, while they still had some ideas about eternal life and about the things to come, a lot of the promises in the Old Testament had to do with what was going on here. For example, one of the promises was if they would obey God, they would be given life and length of days. It will go well with you in the land. So a lot of it had to do with, well, if you will obey, then you're going to live a long time. You'll be healthy, you'll be happy, you'll have long life here. Sometimes the promises were a good harvest. If you'll obey the Lord, you know, your vats will be overflowing with new wine, your granaries will be full. You'll have a lot of food. And for a people that had to work and agrarian and things like that, you're gonna have a good harvest. Sometimes they were promises of national power. If you'll do what I say, you'll go in there, no one will stand before you, and all the nations will fall before you, and you as Israelites will rise to a position of national power. Sometimes the promises of victory over foreign enemies. You know, you'll go into the land and they'll flee before you. Sometimes it was peace with surrounding nations. No one will oppose you. And a lot of promises of earthly prosperity. You know, if you will just do these things, you know, God will open the floodgates of heaven and you'll have all of these things. Now, it's easy to criticize them for wanting to go back to that. But I want you to think about what we just talked about. And I want you to think about the members of the church and the things that we ask for and pray for most. Good health, financial prosperity, national prominence, victory over our enemies. I'm telling you, we desire these things. And why wouldn't we? These are good things. You know, we want to prosper. We want to be safe. We want to be healthy. We want to live a long time. We don't want to deal with disease and all these other things. But you can't point the finger at the Jews and say, why would you want to go back to earthly promises when we love earthly blessings? We love them. We desire them. want these same things. We want a prosperous nation. We want a prosperous home. We want a healthy body. We want all of these things. But I want you to think about this new covenant. In this new covenant, when you look in your New Testament, there's a promise of eternal life. Now, is that better than length of days? Oh, absolutely. But with that promise of eternal life came the promise that, and they're going to kill you. You may die not of a natural cause. You may die because they saw you in half. You may die because they stone you. So I'm going to promise you eternal life, but that may mean that you're going to lose your earthly life. What about this peace with other nations? The new covenant said that it was going to be peace with God, that Jesus came, that was the Prince of Peace, that He made peace between man and God. But what about peace with surrounding nations? The Christians and the Romans got along very well, didn't they? Right? So you're going to be persecuted, and you're going to live in a land, you're going to live in the spiritual Babylon, you're going to live in a place where you're going to be persecuted, where you're going to be torn asunder, where you're going to have your beliefs, but you're going to have peace with God. What about the prosperity of physical things? The new covenant brought the idea of an inheritance in heaven and a focus on an inheritance on heaven. But they're going to seize your property. Remember, in the new covenant, talked about they considered it a joy that they were able to suffer these things, but that their homes were taken. You know, a lot of people found their homes to this hurricane, and we kept trying to reassure people. Yet, but as a Christian, you have not lost your home in heaven. Yes, but my house, my car. You know, you can say those Jews, but we feel that tension as well between the spiritual and the physical. You think about the loss of national power. How much did the Jews want to be a national power again? Think about even Jesus' own disciples. Like, is it at this time we're going to restore the nation? that hopefulness, that wishful thinking, is it now? Now? Are we going to be number one again? Their loss of national power, but the new covenant promised them, you're going to be part of an unshakable kingdom. It's going to be better. It's going to be better. But if your mind is on the temporary earthly things, why wouldn't you want to go back to the earlier promises? Why wouldn't you want to go back to the here and now rather than the things to come? You know, these better promises are a lot about delayed gratification. And we don't like delayed gratification at all. I heard a preacher ask one, have you ever gotten impatient with your microwave? Come on, 30 seconds. A lot of us in here are old enough to remember when you had to wait for the TV to warm up. You know? You turn on, we used to love to turn watch the little dot in the center of the screen. You've got to be a certain age to know that. But now, come on. Someone was complaining the other day about having to wait on cable for the channel to cycle back around. God offered them better promises, not 80 or 90 years, but eternal life, not gold or silver, but incorruptible riches, not a temporary nation, but a kingdom. These are better things. But you can understand. Can we go back? Can we please go back? It reminds me of children sometimes when a family moves, the husband or the wife gets a job, the mom or dad gets a job, and they have to move. They have to go somewhere else. And the kids don't want to go. Why not? Because their friends are there. And what they know is there, and the familiar is there. And the kids, you know, and the dad's like, but it's going to be a better job, and we're going to have a better home, and we're going to be able to do more things, and it's going to be good for the family. I got fired here, and dad's got to go there. And it's going to be better. So the father is saying, it's going to be better. And what do the kids think? No, it's not. It's going to be horrible. And they moan, it's going to be horrible. I don't want to go there. And maybe for the first month or so, or 2 months, or 3 months, what do they think? We have people at Lake who still want to go home. That they've been in Houston for 5, 10, 15 years. And Heather and I use this phrase. We say it's where their heart is. Do any of you who live in this area, is your heart somewhere else? No? For some, yeah. Where's heart? Back in Texas. See, we were in Ohio and Alabama, but we were always Texans. You know? It's like once a Marine, always a Marine. Once a Texan, always a Texan. But I want you to understand, as we look at these things and these better things, they needed this encouragement. Don't look at them as being weak-minded and not interested in spiritual things. Understand, they need it, just like we do. Just like we need to be encouraged, not back to worthless things and elementary things, but that they needed to go forward. I don't know if you remember or not, but you think about how hard it is to move up to something where you feel like you've lost something. Moving up in grades. Our junior high, our middle school, goes up to 8th grade. And then when you go to 9th grade, you go to high school. A lot of kids don't like to make that move because they go from being the oldest to being the youngest. It's not comfortable. And you think about a lot of the people moving from something they knew, doing what their daddy had done and their granddaddy and their grandfather before that. Familiar. And now there's this new covenant. And we want to go back. That quote in these verses is from Jeremiah 31. This is not God's plan B. This isn't the backup plan. This isn't because things had failed. God always had in His mind, He's going to give them a better location for the law, a better knowledge of God, and better forgiveness. So let's look at those three things. The better law. In verse 10 of chapter 8, three things in verses 10 through 13, three things that are better. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house. This is going to be new. It's going to be different. But this is how it's going to be better. That I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Okay. Have you ever been archives in Washington, D.C., to the building where they keep the Constitution, the Declaration, and the Bill of Rights? It's impressive. And these documents are encased in glass. And during the Cold War, we had to protect them against the Russians. And so, again, the big bad Soviets. And so at night, they would descend. They would go down into an encased vault. The glass. Proof, moisture proof, it's kept at a certain humidity level. We kind of revere those documents, them written on parchment. Now, think about a Jew. Think like a Jew. Think about this covenant written on stone. Who wrote it? The first copy. Okay. Who wrote them? Listen to the book of Exodus, chapter 31 and verse 18. The Bible says this, and he gave to Moses, speaking of God, he gave to Moses, when he'd finished with speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. Written with the finger of God. Any of you collect autographs? You know, autographs can be really valuable. If you get a signed baseball or a signed football or something like that, it really increases the value. What would a tablet written with the finger of God be worth? I mean, can you imagine the thing? And Heather and I, you know, those were broken and went back, and Heather and I have had this discussion about who wrote the second set. Exodus 34 and verse 27 says these words, when he goes back up, write these words, for in accordance with these words, I've made a covenant with you. And with he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the word of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. We've been having that discussion about who is the he. But if you look in Deuteronomy chapter 10, listen to the first five verses of Deuteronomy 10. At that time, the Lord said to me, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first. Okay, so this is the second set. And come up to me on the mountain and make an ark of wood, and I'll write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets that you broke, and you shall put them in the ark. So I made an ark of acacia wood and cut two tablets of stone like the first, and went up the mountain with the two tablets in my hand. What does the next verse say? And he wrote on the tablets in the same as before the Ten Commandments that the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them to me. And then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark that I had made. And there they are, as the Lord commanded me. Okay, the ark kept. Yeah, and what part of it? In the most holy, the Holy of Holies. You think about the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God there. And in that Ark, these tablets, the second set of tablets, written by God, written by Moses, really, kind of a moot, you know, but these tablets in there, in the Ark, in this holy place, and you can imagine, this is the law given by God to us as His people. And here, now, the writer of Hebrews comes along and says, yeah, that was that covenant. That covenant was written on stone. But there's a better covenant. God says there's going to be a better covenant, and it's not going to be written on tablets of stone. I'll find you somewhere around here. I wonder if I've got a low battery. Oh, okay. This is actually not scripture, by the way. That's okay. There was one that had Hebrew on, but the idea, the idea of being written on the heart. Let's see what he says about 2 Corinthians Galatians chapter 3. Paul writes this interesting thing to the church. And he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 2, "You yourselves are written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you're a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God." Okay? You think those, the tablets of the human heart, I love sitting down with people and hearing their old memories. I have a great uncle that just passed away. Right before we sat down, and he told stories about growing up poor. Very, very, very poor. He talked about the kids whose mom would make sandwiches. She'd cut the bread, but they didn't have enough money to put anything on the bread. And so they would just take sandwiches. But she was worried that they would feel embarrassed that they didn't have about how they would share butter when they had a cow, but the neighbors didn't have a cow. So they'd share butter. He would tell stories about hunting swamp rabbits and how swamp rabbits were nasty. They were always covered with fleas and real gamey. But sometimes there wasn't enough meat for the family and there were lots of kids. And so they had to put food on. He would tell these stories. He told a story about the woman who was my grandmother before she was his brother's wife. She became his sister-in-law. But the boys saved up for baseball. And they didn't have enough money for a baseball, so they took an old sock and stuffed it with rags and made themselves a baseball. And the baseball was 25 cents lying around. And so they saved up their... up to about 23 cents and they went up there and tried to buy that baseball and the woman who would be my grandmother was working at the Five and Dime and she paid the extra. As he's telling that story, he's not reading it out of a book. He's not reciting it from a cue card. Where's it coming from? His heart. And he's just lit up with the memories. He's back in that. Understand what it means. Something written on your heart. It's not on paper. I've got notes on paper. But if something is written on your heart, the tablets of your heart, and the Bible says there's an old covenant. There was a covenant on stone kept in an ark, and you could go see it. If you were the high priest, you could go in and you could see that under that ark. It'd be there. But the new covenant is not something you go and visit. It's not something you go and see. It's not something kept in a chest or a case. It's on the human heart. It's going to be better because it's with you. You carry it with you. No one can take it away from you. They can't say, "You need to forget the law of God. I'm going to steal it from you." If I tried to take God's word from you, how would I get that? It's yours. Even if I took your Bible away and I said, "Okay, you don't know God's word?" You do, because it's on your heart. It's written on the hearts of people. That would be a better thing, a new covenant. In verse 7 and 8 it says, "If the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites couldn't gaze at the face because of the glory which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit of God have even more glory?" That reference to the shining face of Moses when he went up to get those tablets of stone and he spent that time with God and he came down. Do you remember his face glowed? And it freaked the people out. So had to put a veil over it. And it would just shine from being in the presence of God. And he had to cover his face because of that glory. And that old law, which they call the ministry of death. Now, isn't that offensive if you're a Jew? You know, I read a thing the other day about how offensive it is to call it the Old Testament and the New Testament. Don't call it the Old Testament, because for some people it is the Testament. It is to call it the Old Testament implies that it's... it's old. Yeah. The Bible comes right out and calls it the ministry of death. You want to be offended? Be offended by that. Yeah, it's the ministry of death. And there's a question about what it's talking about. Covenant. When his face shone, this is better. This is something better than that. It's a law that's not out there, but a law that's in here. Now, I want to make an important point. The law has changed location, but it is not a change in origin. It is not a change in origin. I see this all the time. It's dangerous in the church. People think that it's a change in origin of the law. God gave the old law. My heart gives the new law. And you know that when you hear statements like this. "I just feel in my heart that God would want... I just know in my heart that God would want me to do this." That's not a change of location. That's a change of origin. That's not God's law on your heart. That's your law on your heart. And Jeremiah said, above all things. And you know that's true. I can prove that to you outside of Scripture even. We know the heart can be deceitful. How many times have you ever seen someone on and they've had a child gone missing or something and they say, I just know in my heart that child's alive. And then they find out that child has not been alive for weeks. But did that mother believe that with all her heart? Look, I could ask in this room. There's some of you who have believed something with all your heart and found out that it was not true. That's a horrible feeling, isn't it? I just know. I just know it's right. I know I'm right. You find out you're not. Feelings are deceitful. We can trick ourselves into believing something's true, that God would want something. My heart tells me that God would want this. And the Bible doesn't say your law will be on your heart. The Bible says my law will be on the heart. Our hearts will never be the lawgiver. God has not turned over lawgiving to us. And aren't you glad? Can you imagine if God said, you know, I did the old covenant. Why don't you guys do the new covenant? What? This would be volume one. I mean, look at the IRS code. Have you ever seen the laws? You know, we call it about fees and things like that. Humans, we look on legal terms and laws. God has given us times when they're new Christians. I tell there is your new covenant. Can you believe that God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness in that? That's like the Cliff's Notes of most books. You understand that in that little half inch section of a book, God has given us everything that we need to know to please Him and honor Him and love one another and have an eternal right there. If that indication that this is a divine book from, we can't do this. We can't even write a book that big on rules for how to file your taxes. You know? I'm glad that it's His law on our hearts. A better promise and a better location. That would be enough if it was just a better location. But it's not just that. Oh, too many. You remember the one right before that, right? There we go. You're going to have to use your imagination a little bit on this one. Let's again and see. So the first one, better location on the heart versus on tablet. Number two, a better knowledge of God. Verse 11 says this, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor. This is about the new covenant. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest. Now, I want you to listen to the end on this. There are two parts of this better knowledge. Aspects to this. Number one, a better knowledge of God, knowing God better. What does a child know about his father? Like a little kid. What does a little kid know about his father? Very little. In fact, if you walk up to a child and you say, hey, what's your dad's name? Yeah, dad. That's really all they know, isn't it? It's dad. What's his middle name? I don't think he has a middle name. He's just dad. Little children know very little. You think about, like in Exodus chapter 3, you see God introducing Himself to His people. By the way, my name is this. Here's who I am. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 13 says, Moses said, I say to them, this is Moses. You know, who should I say is sending me? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And God also said to Moses, say to this people forever, and thus I'm to be remembered throughout all generations. You know, we've done all kinds of interesting things. Like your Bible may have all capital letters, L-O-R-D. Some translations have made it Jehovah. You know, we talk about the word Yahweh and the different things. God even gave them different names to try to help them. God the provider, God the protector, God the mighty. You know, he all these different names because he's wanting them to know who he is. They don't know. Now, who should I say sent me again? Tell them I am sent you. Now, what they knew, they forgot. Did they not? In Judges chapter 2 and verse 6, listen to this. When Joshua did people. The people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 faithfulness. And verse 9, they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash, gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. They don't know each other. I think him. That's the closest I could find. Two people not knowing each other, two strangers. And the next generation is out here and they don't know each other. Both generation after the people of Joshua's people, and they did not know God. Under this new covenant, we're going to talk about that more in just a moment. Under that new covenant, what does a grown man know about his father? I could tell you a whole lot more about my dad than I could have told you when I was a little boy. As you grow up and as you know and you get to know someone, and the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 8, it says this: love never ends. As for prophecies, they'll pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. And when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I've been fully known. You think about Paul talking about the ending of certain things and about growing up. Now, it's hard for us to remember sometimes. The Bible didn't just come and, you know, didn't just appear one day. When Paul wrote those letters, for Corinthians, letters are some of the earliest books of the New Testament. Even a couple of the Gospels have not been written down yet. And so if I were to come to you with your Bibles, and if I were to tear out all of the books that had been written after Paul said that, do you know how much less you would know about God and His Son? If you just had kind of a dim, well, I think I see what's coming. I think I know what's coming. But maybe if you didn't have the Gospel of Luke or the Gospel of John and all the things that you know about God and about His Son and all those things that were still to come, all of that growing up and understanding about knowing God better. How much more you understand who the Father is through the words of His Son and through the sacrifice. Jesus told Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The blessings of the church when you see Christ in people. In this new covenant of Christ, we know the Father better. But I don't think that's the main thrust of that passage. Because there's this that God says at the end, they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, least of them to the greatest. There was a difference in these covenants. Under the old covenant, how did you become a Jew? Yeah, you were born into it. You were born a Jew. You were born into Judaism. How much did you know about your father? About your heavenly father? Brand new Jewish baby. Circumcised on the eighth day. You know, he's part of the covenant. He's got the sign of the covenant physically on his body. He's part of God's people. And you go up to him, this little eight-day-old baby, and say, yes, can you teach me about God? What does he know? What does he know? Then how is he in the covenant? How is he under that law of Moses? How is he part of that covenant? How does he have that circumcision that shows he's part of that covenant if he doesn't even know who God is? Because that's how the old covenant was. You were born into it. And so you ended up with this crazy thing where you could be a Jew, an adult Jew, and not know God, which is exactly what we just read in that scripture. I'm an adult Jew. I'm in the covenant and I don't know who God is. I don't know what He's done for me. Is that good? Is that a good situation to be in a covenant? That'd be like, ma'am, we're married. No? Well, that's news to me. Yeah. We are. If you've ever, my grandmother had Alzheimer's. And every day when my grandfather went to go visit her, he had to introduce himself to her. And he would say, he's such a gentleman. He'd come in and he would tell how they met, how they fell in love, about getting married and about their children. And then he would leave. And the nurse told us as soon as he hit that door to leave, he would break down in tears because he'd come back the next morning and do it all over again. Broke his heart. You tell me this. Do you think it broke God's heart any less that his children didn't know who their father was? They don't know me. under that old covenant, they don't know me. I have people I'm in covenant with who don't know who I am. It's like being in a marriage to someone who doesn't remember you. You know, my children were Hans before they knew they were Hans. But that's not necessarily the best thing. But let me ask you this. Under this new covenant that we're in, can you be in the New Testament church and not know who God is? You can't. You can't, because you can't be a Christian without believing in Him. You can't be a Christian without confessing His name. You can't be a Christian without turning your life away from sin and toward Him and calling on His name. You can't be in His church and not know who He is. Nobody's born into the church. Nobody says, well, I'm in, but I don't know who God is. The person who is a brand new Christian, 1 hour old, has to know who God is. Otherwise, they can't be a Christian. Is that better? Is it better that you can't be in the new covenant unless you know who God is, rather than just kind of being birthed into it? It's a better location. It's a better knowledge of God. And to teach, because they'll all know me from the least to come. All will know who I am. Now, whether we obey Him or not, whether we follow Him or not, but we know Him. We know who our daddy is. We know who our father is. We know who our spiritual father in heaven is. And that's better. Okay, finally, the third. The best one. I think this is the best better of all of the three. Don't tell my English teacher. It's the best of the betters. Verse 12. This is part of that new covenant as well. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Did you ever do this? Did you ever tie a string on a finger? Never done that. I've always heard about it. I've never actually known anyone who did it. We had a church secretary one time, when you were talking to her, she'd cross her fingers to remind herself that she had something she needed to tell you. But we would recognize this, wouldn't we? This is kind of a cultural thing. Tie a string on your finger to remember something. Under this old covenant, I want you to hear this verse in Hebrews chapter 10. When it's talking about the old sacrifices. Hebrews chapter 10. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, what? What does your Bible say right there in verse 3? In these sacrifices, there is a reminder. There is a reminder of sins. How often? Year by year. Every year. Why? Why? Why the reminder? Why not just get rid of them? Why not just be done away with them? Why was there a reminder every year? Because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Under that old covenant, you could not take them away, because goat couldn't forgive you. Calf blood couldn't take your sins away. All it could do, describe it once, you have a big couch in the living room, and you say, I don't want to see that anymore, and so you throw a big cover over it and say, it's gone. But every time you see it, you remember it. And every year, there was a reminder in the sacrificial system, in the way that they did things. There was always a reminder, those sins have not gone away. The Bible talks about the forbearance. You know, that bull, that if that goat blood had been able to take away sin, then Jesus didn't need to die. We could just keep sacrificing goats and bulls and calves, but that couldn't take away that sin. Do you wish that we were still under a covenant that had a yearly reminder of what you had done wrong under it? Would you prefer that? Would that be better to go back to a covenant where you were reminded? There was a couple once who told me I don't know why they did this, but they said every year they sat down and had an airing of grievances and talked about how they had disappointed each other through the previous year. I got it from a sitcom, if you recognize that. But they would say, these are all the things that you have done that you need to do better, because, write down and say, don't do that. That reminder, what does the Bible say when it talks about love? 1 Corinthians 13, love doesn't do what? Love keeps no record of wrongs. Love doesn't continually bring those things up again. But under the old covenant, God, you know, the Bible tells us there was a reminder year after year. A reminder of sins. They had to keep offering sacrifices because there was a reminder. But under this new covenant, what does God say? For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. You don't need animal blood when you have the blood of Christ. So why would you go back? Why would you go back to tablets of stone when you could have it written on the heart? Why would you go back to ignorance of God when you could have knowledge of God? Why would you go back to a yearly reminder of sin when you could have complete washed away forgiveness? The promises were better in every way. What the Jews were focused on, those houses are gone. The money's gone. The lives have ended. The nation has not been restored to its prominence. What they wanted to go back to is gone. And what God offered them remains. The Bible tells us that forgiveness of sins washed away, written out. The debt against us has been canceled. And I want to close with this verse from 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter, who was not very good at keeping his own promises, was he? You know, here's a guy who knew what it meant to break a promise. Lord, even if everybody else denies you, I will never deny. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Okay, Peter. But when Peter got older, Peter understood this. And think how much this meant to Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. Those promises are the key to escaping that corruption. And Peter held on to them, didn't he? Oh, those great promises, those precious promises. Do you know, we very often quote Acts 2:38. And it's important. It's a great verse about repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But for us today, do you know verse 39? We need it to be there. For the promise, it's the same word, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. Those better promises, those precious promises, weren't just for the Jews coming out of Judaism. They weren't just for the first century. The Bible says it's for you and your children and all who are far off. Those same promises that are better are promises as well. And so when you say that something's better and someone is offended by that, you're not saying the promises are better because we're better. You're saying the promises are better because Jesus is better. And it's not promises for me. It's promises for all mankind, for all. For all. These great promises, you can have them too. So it's not arrogance and it's not selfishness. It's sharing. It's saying, I have found better promises, better than the old covenant, better than this, better than that. Promises that can't be taken away from hurricanes or banks or foreign nations or enemies. Because we know God and His Word is written on our hearts, and the blood of His Son continually cleanses us from sins. We have better promises, and they're ours. And we have a need to share them with other people and not be afraid if those better promises offend people. Because some people won't be offended. Some people will be changed. Some people will be moved. We got a chance to go to Ukraine recently and we met a young man whose parents were Muslims and they disowned him when he became a Christian. And he married a Christian woman and now he's a preacher of God's Word. Not everybody will be offended when you tell them there is a better way. We just have to believe it. Thank you.